Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We want to begin our service this morning by introducing a new elder to you. Greg Peterson has been serving in our church, as you know, for 3 years as pastor of student ministries, and the elders all agree it's time. The time has come to appoint him, to recognize him as an elder of our church. Your comments, by the way, were very helpful, very encouraging, all very positive, and really only confirmed our decision. But we want to make it official this morning and appoint him as an elder of Fellowship Bible Church. He and Michelle have become very dear to us all, as you know, and we recognize their love and their commitment to this church, their love for the Lord and His Word and His people, we view Greg as the kid, but also as a gifted and godly man. And frankly, as one of our pastors has been functioning already, as a very capable shepherd and teacher and leader, and so we just feel it's appropriate to appoint him as one of us. So I'll ask him to come forward, if he would, and then any of the elders who are handy, if you too would come, and we want to pray for him. Greg, as a reminder of this day, I have a Bible. I have a gift I'm going to give you, a new Bible, but I want to read from it first. 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If that's your commitment, we believe it is, we want to pray for you and just encourage you in that. Would you bow with me? In fact, why don't we stand together as we stand with these elders and pray together. Father, we do thank you for Greg and Michelle. They've been such a treasured part of our church, a tremendous blessing to us. We just were thankful for their lives, for their ministries, for their marriage, thankful for their love for you and just their love for your word, their care and their diligence in handling your word, and then, of course, just their affection for us here and just the way they've shared their lives with each of us. And so we just pray that you would bless Greg now as he serves as an elder among us, that he would be a faithful shepherd of this flock, an example, serving voluntarily with eagerness, exercising oversight wisely and graciously, and always with an eye to the appearing of our chief shepherd and the unfading crown of glory that he will share. May we all continue to love and support Greg and Michelle and respond appropriately to their ministry, and particularly to Greg's leadership and teaching and example. But would you just continue to bless this church, feed and lead this flock through these faithful men who serve us as elders, that we might be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, always and only conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Well, good morning. Please stay standing and take your hymnals. Turn to number 196. It's our tradition here to celebrate the Lord's sacrifice on the cross by celebrating the Lord's Supper together on the first Monday or the first Sunday of every month. So we'd like to sing about that, starting with "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." It's number 196. For mine.
Thank you.
seated.
For those who might be visiting us today or not quite familiar with our functioning as a body, we would just let you know that first Sunday of every month we celebrate communion service. We want to do it often enough that we don't forget what it's all about. And we don't want to forget, even as we have sung, that this is all about what Christ has done for us. And so we would just encourage you to consider your relationship to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and trust it will be a blessing to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the standard, if you will, standard chapter on the communion service, we are reminded in verse 24 and verse 25, as often as you do it, we do it in remembrance of him. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as we proclaim his death, as we remember his death in some very, in a very physical way with these elements, we need to remember that this is the basis for our life. This is not just something we do. But this is, and it's not just a church function, it's the basis for our life. It involves forgiveness of sins. It involves, by faith in his sacrifice, it involves our relationship to God. And today I just want to remind you of some very familiar truths that might help us as we remember what Christ has done for us. What is the effect on us? Not just doing something and we're better because we've done this, but what is the effect of this on our lives? And so we're going to just, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, just kind of pick some verses, not exactly random, but just to skim through these chapters to talk about who we are and what we are and how did we get here to be this on the basis of the death that we proclaim today. What does it do for us? Why am I, you know, how do I live? And these chapters are sort of a bridge, if you will, between the old and the new covenant. Because when God was setting up his relationship with people, he set it up in terms of a covenant. You can read this back in the Old Testament. An agreement of basically behavior, if you will, between God and man. How can a person on earth stand before a holy God? And there needed to be an agreement by which a person could stand before God. Because in and of ourselves, we can't do that. We can't come into his presence. And the great detail in the Old Testament is based on a sacrificial system. And you know these things as well as I do. Sheep and goats and oxen and bulls and pigeons and wheat pancakes, if you will. A complete system. And in some measure, God recognized faith and performance in that system. God recognized that, and it was effective. And it set up a principle. The setting up of the Old Testament set up a principle that's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, after discussing in some detail the old system. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so these people, as they went through that ceremony, which involved blood sacrifices of all different kinds, would understand that by faith in that, they could, there's forgiveness, there's a relationship established before God. The problem, and you're aware of this as well, the problem with the Old Testament is that it was never complete. It never did the job totally. See, verse 4 of chapter 10, or verse 3 really. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. See? Day by day by day by day, week by week, year by year. If you're as old as I am, you would have a lot of sacrifices. And every time I would sacrifice something, I would be reminded, see, I am a sinner. And somehow God is covering my sins, but they're still there, if you can imagine this. And verse 2 says, the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. I would remember, I am offering this lamb, I am offering this bull, I am offering this grain, I'm doing this because I'm a sinner. See? And so the thing that covered them, the thing that made it possible for faithful people to stand before God, the thing that did was also a reminder of who they were, and they were sinners. See? And can you imagine if, for example, you came here every week and you left here saying, I am a sinner, and you had, because you did something here that said, I am a sinner. And how would it be to live that way, just consciously reminded of sin? That's what Hebrews 9 and 10 is talking about here, see? How could I stand before God and I understood the system and I understood the sacrifices and stuff, but yet behind me, how can I stand before God being who I am? So the system had to change, or in God's plan, the system changed. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And in Hebrews chapter 10, again, we go through in great detail, see. The Son came as a man in a real body, a real man, verse 5 of chapter 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So here's this man that was sent from the Father, the Son of God, as a man. See? And verse 10 of chapter 10. By this will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This man was sacrificed, but not week, day by day, week by week, year by year, generation by generation. Just once, see. Just once, see. And on the basis of this offering, In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, this blood is the new covenant in my body. And the new covenant. Something's changed. And verse back in Hebrews chapter 10, again, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. See? It's not a reminder, the sacrifice of Christ is not a reminder that I am still a sinner and I need to sacrifice over and over and over and over again. It says, it's done. That's the new covenant in his blood. It's done, see. And rather than waking up every day and saying, I'm a sinner, I need another sacrifice. How can I stand before God the way I am? I need another sacrifice. Now I can stand before God because where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's done. See? and a life that seems really kind of heavy and hard in the Old Testament now becomes a life of freedom. By boldness, I can walk into God's presence because it's done, see. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no longer. And so we remember a past act, several thousand years old again, but it's a completed act. And that's what we're remembering today, not just another sacrifice, but the sacrifice. See? And you can read again. And so it says, we show the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes, see, he's coming again, and he's coming to for salvation, not for judgment. Now he's talking to people who believe. But my salvation will be complete. There's nothing that needs to be done, but my salvation will be complete because he's coming again, not to judge me, but to receive me, to finish off the work that he started, see. And so I do this in remembrance of him. I show his death, but I do it until he comes because I can look forward to that. Everything has changed. It's not I look forward to it until the next time I have to do it again, see. The next sacrifice that has to be made again. It's all finished. And so the relationship between me and God is set permanently as one who is right with God now in faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a marvelous thing that we remember today. So as you take this, what you need to do, what you need to think about is how will it be for me when I stand before God? See? What does this represent as in terms of my standing before, can I stand before God? See. How will I stand? Will I stand in judgment or will I stand in salvation? See. And if we think about day by day by day by day I need something to handle my sins, then that's not something I look forward to, standing before God. That's not something you can look forward to. And we would encourage you today that if you're not in faith with this in what Christ has done, don't partake of these elements. Consider these elements. Consider what it means to be able to do this in remembrance. But if you take these elements and you can just and relax is probably not the right word, but just to lean back and say, it's okay between me and God because by faith in Jesus Christ, this sacrifice is for me. See? Then we invite you, as a believer, to join with us in this service, to remember the one who died just once. And by faith in him, by faith in his sacrifice, accepting that is sufficient to take care of me for all eternity, then you can partake with us, and we would encourage you to do that as well. We've sung two songs. I'd just give you the second verse of another song. We can't sing it because it's not in our hymn book. But mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. And that's what this is all about. His blood, his body, broken and shed for us so that we can have his righteousness and stand before God. And I would trust that would be yours as well today. Let's pray, please. Father, as we remember, help us to remember. As we go through this ceremony, as we do these things, help us to understand what they mean. The possibility, the sure certainty of our relationship with you is by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Never to be done again, but to ever to be lived out. So bless our time together. And Father, again, work in hearts if there's one here who does not know this certainty. These elements are not meaningful to them. Cause them to think deeply, Lord. Work in their hearts. But to the rest of us, we just pray that you would cause us to rejoice in our Savior who loved us and died for us. In your name we pray. Amen. We'll ask the men to come forward, please.
Our Father, we are grateful that you have made Jesus Christ unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our justification. We thank you that it was your plan that you ordained before the foundation of the earth that we would be a people called of you, redeemed through the precious blood that was shed in our behalf. We thank you that it was his body that was broken for us, and it's his body that through it that we have been given life, and life eternal. And remind us today, bring us to hearts of faithfulness and thankfulness, as well as perhaps those today that are apart from you, you would remind them of your salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
We read in Corinthians, "For I delivered from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together.
O Lord, it is without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this blood represents just that. That Jesus died once for all for those who would believe. Thank you for the sacrifice, for the plan of redemption, for the sacrifice, and then applying it to our lives. In Christ's name. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together. Those of you who have been here for a while know that I love to conclude the service with singing a hymn that's appropriate for all eternity. "When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all." We'll sing that, just that last verse. Sing it with me, please. "And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all.
Please stand again. We want to continue by singing number 190, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" I think we did so well singing a cappella, we'll ask the instruments to cut out on the last verse and just the voices sing the last verse together. "What Wondrous Love Is This?" seated. Dismiss the kids to children's church.
Well, all right, if you would open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1 this morning. I want to look again at verse 17 a little more closely. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. If you've been memorizing Romans, as I hope many of you have, or even just reading it carefully and thoughtfully, hopefully you've wondered what Paul means when he says of the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does he mean by that? How is the gospel the revelation of the righteousness of God? I think if he were to have said, in it, the love of God or the grace of God is revealed, that maybe would be much easier for us to understand. But what does he mean that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? That's what I want to talk about this morning. First, think about maybe why that's even relevant. Why is that even relevant? One of the main reasons I think that people in our day hate God and reject God, one of the reasons people refuse to believe in God is because they view him as unjust. Have you noticed that? Many people see God as unrighteous. They're angry with God or indifferent anyway. They have no interest in him at all as a personal being they should know and love and develop a relationship with, because they see so much injustice in the world and they see God apparently doing nothing about it. You will hear it frequently in this form: I could never believe in a God who allows so much what? Evil and suffering. And the implication is that all the evil and suffering, or most of it at least, is simply meaningless, right, and arbitrary, and so it's malicious for God and unfair for God to allow what he could prevent if he's truly God. Or the implication is that it's always the innocent who suffer the most, and how is that just? And so in the minds of many, many people, God, if he exists at all, is certainly not worthy of their love and their trust and their worship and their adoration, because he's clearly unjust, unfair, unrighteous. And there are many injustices taking place all around them almost every day to justify their judgment. Is God unjust? Is God unrighteous? Well, no, of course not, but that's the perception that many people have. And that perception, I'm afraid, is perpetuated by the apparent indifference of the church. People look at the church or at Christianity or even at the gospel, they view it all as irrelevant. It's irrelevant. They think we just don't care at all about the real world they live in. We talk about going to heaven someday, what a day of rejoicing that will be. We talk about forgiveness of sins. We talk about being reconciled to God. We talk about this relationship with God. We talk about eternal life. We talk about inviting Jesus into your heart. And people just look at us with sort of a look of stunned unbelief, thinking, yeah, but what about justice? You people, you Christians talk about heaven. Have you seen what's going on right here on earth? Are you blind? Are you oblivious? People are obsessed with justice. Have you noticed that? Especially social justice. And yet we talk past them by presenting the gospel many times in terms that aren't relevant. What about justice? What about righteousness? While Paul says, hello, that is precisely what the gospel is about. That is exactly the issue the gospel addresses. Far from being indifferent toward injustice, far from being unjust, God is preeminently concerned about justice and righteousness. And he says here in verse 17, the gospel proves it. So if we're telling the gospel in a way that's irrelevant, we're telling it wrong. Right? We need to learn to tell it better so that it magnifies the righteousness of God, so that it answers the cry of every human heart for justice and the outcry of every human heart against injustice, because that is exactly the issue the gospel is addressing, the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Revealed, by the way, is the word apokalypto, apocalypse. It's a word that means to uncover. To uncover, right? To lay open what has been veiled or covered up or hidden. Just like the book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the gospel is the unveiling of the righteousness of God. The gospel throws open the curtains for us to see the righteousness of God. That's why it's good news. The gospel should be the best good news in the world, like apples of gold and settings of silver, like springs of water to a dry and thirsty land. And we need to present the gospel in these terms that make it relevant to people, that make it good news. The gospel is not indifferent to the issue of justice and righteousness. The gospel is the revelation of God is not unjust. And that's the good news the gospel unveils before our eyes. You say, how does it do that? How is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? What does Paul mean by that? First, what does he even mean by the righteousness of God? Does he mean righteousness as an attribute of God? Or righteousness as a gift of God? Or righteousness as an act of God? All of those things are possible interpretations here. Is Paul saying the gospel reveals the attribute of God's righteousness, that God is indeed righteous, and the gospel manifests that and puts that on display? Or is he saying the gospel is the unveiling of a righteousness that comes from God, as the NIV translates it, and as Luther understood it, that we're talking about an alien righteousness, the righteousness of God that he gives as a gift to sinners who don't have it, who receive it as a gift from God by faith in Christ, that's the righteousness the gospel reveals? Or is he talking about the saving activity of God in the world whereby he restores righteousness and brings righteousness and makes things and people right? Well, I think it's all of those here. All of that comes into play here. The gospel is the revelation of the righteous character of God who has acted righteously in Christ to bring righteousness and to make things right and to give righteousness to those who trust in him. God is righteous, though, and the gospel proves it. And that, in fact, is what Romans is all about. So let me give you a primer on that this morning, since that's really what we're going to be talking about as we work our way through Romans for the next 10 years or whatever it should be. Let me just plant some seeds in your mind and heart so that you, these concepts, because we're going to be seeing them over and over as we go. This is the stuff of Romans, and so we need to get familiar with it. Seven ways the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. First of all, the righteousness of God is revealed in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross was an act of righteousness. Do you understand that? How can anyone think God is not righteous? The cross was a demonstration of His righteousness. And how is that so? Because sin did not go unpunished, right? If God ignored sin, that would be unjust. If God let sinners go free without punishing their sin, that would be unjust. That isn't what God does. God doesn't ignore sin. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't say, you know what, never mind, forget it, I forgive you. The wages of sin is death. Someone had to die, and on that old rugged cross, someone did. The righteous wrath of God that our sin deserves and God's holy law demanded was poured out on Christ, poured out in full upon Christ. Justice has been served. Sin has been punished. Those who belong to Christ will never face the wrath of God. In fact, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Why? His death satisfied the penalty. That's called propitiation, isn't it? Look at chapter 3 in Romans, verse 21. 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. It would be unjust to pass over the sins previously committed indefinitely. That would be unjust. God doesn't do that. He demonstrates His righteousness by putting forth Christ as the propitiation by His blood. And Paul says, this is to demonstrate the righteousness of God at the present time. So the punishment for our sin that God's righteousness required was borne by Jesus on the cross. Second, the righteousness of God is revealed in the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is also an act of righteousness. It's a proof. It's a demonstration of righteousness. The resurrection is an indispensable component of the gospel, isn't it? Paul said, this is the gospel I proclaim to you, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is a vital component of the gospel. You aren't telling the gospel if you don't include the resurrection. But it's an act of righteousness. It reveals the righteousness of God. How? Because it would be unjust for God to leave the righteous one in the grave. If His death satisfies the wrath of God, if by His death we are truly justified, then it's only right that He be resurrected. The resurrection is the vindication of the righteous one. And God said in, what is it, Psalm 16:10, He will not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. It's an act of righteousness for God to raise Christ. It's a right response to and reward for His crucifixion and His humiliation, that He be raised and exalted. Romans 4:25, He who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. His death accomplished its purpose, therefore He was raised. That's the righteousness of God on display. Third, and I'm not taking a lot of time on these because we're going to be taking a lot of time on them as we work our way through Romans. But the righteousness of God is revealed, thirdly, in the condemnation of sinners. and the condemnation of sinners. God is not unjust. An unjust God would let the wicked go free. God doesn't do that. He condemns sinners, and his condemnation is just, isn't it? Wrath is what the wicked deserve. Notice verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The very first thing Paul deals with is the righteousness of God's wrath. The gospel is the revelation of that wrath, and that wrath is justified, isn't it? Why? Well, keep reading. Verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, 23, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each person according to his deeds." Verse 11, "There is no partiality with God, for all have sinned, all who have sinned without the law and will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Verse 16, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." Chapter 3, verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May it never be." Verse 9, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's none righteous, none who does good, etc." Verse 19, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." In other words, what's he doing there in chapter 1 and 2 and 3? He's being very careful to show that the wrath of God, the condemnation of God upon sinners, is perfectly just. Of course, we are all under sin. We all deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation. So God is not unjust. God is perfectly just, and his wrath is righteous wrath, and the gospel is the revelation of that. Fourth, the righteousness of God is also revealed in the justification of sinners. Not only is God's condemnation of sinners just, but his justification of sinners is just. You say, how can that be? And this is really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? And the key to understanding what God has done in Christ. It is righteous for God to condemn sinners, and it is righteous for God to justify sinners. How can those both be true? Well, because it's not arbitrary. It's not unconditional. God doesn't justify anyone arbitrarily. He doesn't justify everyone unconditionally. There is a condition that must be met, and there's no partiality. It's the same for all. What is it? Faith. The difference between a sinner being condemned and a sinner being justified is faith in Christ. And so that becomes one of the primary arguments that Paul is making in Romans. We are justified by faith, and God is justified in justifying us, because that's the condition he has established and made known. And he doesn't waver from that. And that's why Paul quotes Habakkuk, the Old Testament Habakkuk, there in verse 17, "As it is written, but the just shall live by faith." That's how it's always been. But it's a fair question. It's a potential stumbling block, because all through the Old Testament, the Bible says it's wrong to condemn the innocent. And it's wrong to let the guilty go free. And yet, that's exactly the transaction that takes place at the cross. The innocent one was condemned, and the guilty ones go free. How is that just? Well, That's the question the gospel answers. Look again at chapter 3. Again, verse 23, all have sinned. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who what? Who has faith in Jesus. Mark that. God is not unjust. He doesn't justify all sinners. He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And he is just in doing that because for those who believe in Jesus, he has paid for their sins. That's what redemption means. Verse 25 and so on. Redemption means freedom bought at a price, right? And that's what Jesus has done. And so all who believe in him and belong to him, the just judge now counts as just. And Paul says this act of God, this justification of sinners who believe in Christ, is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. The justifier of the unjust is not unjust if the unjust believe. Fifth, the righteousness of God is revealed in his faithfulness to Israel. His faithfulness to Israel. And think about it. Would God be righteous? Would God be just if he abandoned the children of Israel after all the promises and covenants he had made to them, to keep them, to love them, to make them his people, to shepherd them, to save them? No. And so a significant part of Paul's gospel is devoted to this very issue. Why? Because the righteousness of God is at stake. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of God would be suspect if he can't keep his promises to Israel. And so Paul develops this, doesn't he, in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. Look at chapter 11. Verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. No. Verse 5, in the same way then there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Verse 25, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and so on. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You ever wonder that? You read through Romans, you know, and it's just all about grace and salvation. Then you get to this 9, 10, and 11, like, why is this here? Because Paul is making a case for the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is what's at stake. Is God righteous or not? And so his faithfulness to Israel is a critical part of that. And by the way, what comfort is Romans 1 through 8 to you if God can't keep his promise to Israel? Right? You end chapter 8 with that great thought of what can separate us from the love of Christ. And how does Paul follow that? With the demonstration of the security of those who belong to God, illustrated by his faithfulness to unbelieving and rebellious Israel. And all of that reveals His righteousness. Number six, the flip side of that, the righteousness of God is revealed in His grace to the Gentiles. And we see that all over the place, just even in chapter 1, as Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles and his obligation to them and so on. Chapter 9, he picks up on that again. Chapter 9, verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come." I'm sorry, it's not what I wanted. Chapter 11. This warning that he gives even to the Gentiles. "If some of the branches," verse 17, "were broken off, and you, being a wild one, were grafted in, become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. God did not spare them, He will not spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, kindness, if you continue in His kindness." Chapter 15, I love what he says there. Verse 7, "Therefore accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing your name.'" Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." Again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." And Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in Him shall the Gentiles hope." So the impartiality, the justice, the righteousness of God is revealed in His mercy to the Gentiles. His grace is not unjustly distributed only to Israel, but to all who are broken and contrite of heart and tremble at His word, right? He gives grace to the humble of all nationalities, of all nations. He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, Jew or Gentile. Finally, then, the righteousness of God is revealed, and this is the summary of it, in the salvation He brings in Christ. Being a student of the Old Testament, Paul certainly is using the phrase "the righteousness of God" eschatologically. In other words, the righteousness of God is the promise of the Old Testament. It's synonymous with salvation. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God, because the gospel is the message that God's salvation has come. That's what salvation means. That's what it is. That's what it does. That's what it brings. Righteousness. That's what he says in Titus 2:11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. That was the promise of the Old Testament. Isaiah 11:1, "With righteousness He will judge." Isaiah 42, "He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 46, "I bring near My righteousness, it is not far off, and My salvation will not delay." Isaiah 51:4, "My righteousness is near, My salvation has gone forth. My salvation will be forever, My righteousness will not diminish. My righteousness will be forever, and My salvation to all generations." They're synonymous, aren't they? Psalm 98, listen to this. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things, and His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations." That's what salvation is. It's the revelation of His righteousness in the sight of the nations. That's exactly what Paul is saying. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The salvation of God has come. Isaiah 62:1, it says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning." Her salvation is her righteousness. That's the point. And so the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God, because the gospel is the fulfillment of the salvation of God. It has come in the person and work of Christ. And the righteousness of God equals the eschatological fulfillment of the salvation of God's people. And that, Paul says, is revealed. The gospel throws the curtains back for us to see that. So would you look again, please, at the gospel? Is God unrighteous? Hardly. We see his righteousness in the cross and resurrection of Christ. We see it in his condemnation and justification of sinners. We see it in his salvation of Jews and Gentiles. We see it in the consummation, eschatologically, of the end times. God making all things right. That's the salvation of God. That's the righteousness of God. No wonder John Calvin wrote, "Monstrous surely is the madness of the human mind, that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for being blind." That's the issue, isn't it? God unrighteous? Nothing could be further from the truth. But the point is, listen, justice matters. Justice matters. And think of it, if it matters to the people around us, how much more does it matter to God, right? And the gospel proves that. The gospel demonstrates that. So we want to be careful to tell the gospel in these terms so that it's relevant to the people around us and answers the questions they're asking and addresses the issues they're struggling with and wrestling with. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So if you reject God or you refuse to believe in God because you think he's unjust, he's not. Look carefully again at the gospel. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that you are righteous, and in Christ you are at work to make all things right. That you cause us to be right with you through Christ, simply by faith in him. That our faith is reckoned as righteousness. What good news this is. Help us to tell this good news clearly and faithfully, that your gospel would be heard by all, and that your righteousness would be seen and revered by all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand again. We want to close our service today by singing the first and last verses of number 442, "O Breath of God," first and last verse.
Our hearts to know your grace and grace.
you. You are dismissed.